This morning we are going to continue on in our study of the Gospel of John, which I believe is probably becoming my favorite book study that we've endeavored in. And I probably say that about every book study that we do once we get into them, because I get excited about them. But, you know, in the times past, we've looked into the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is wonderful as we look in the Old Testament and see the shadows and the types that are fulfilled even in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we've looked at some book studies, looking at some of the letters to churches, and even in Acts, we looked there to see how the churches were scattered and how God used that time and Paul to start so many faithful works. And certainly that was a wonderful book, but there is absolutely nothing like looking into the heart of the gospel, to look at Jesus up front and center. And I get excited about this every time that I open this book up here to begin in our study. Now, we're currently in our 18th week in the Gospel of John, and we're currently now in chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite your attention over to chapter 6, because that's where we're going to be at for the rest of the day here, as far as this sermon goes anyway. Now, as you're turning there, I want you to recall a couple things with me here, and for those who haven't been here, this will be the first time you hear it, but it's very important to understand this. As we begin chapter 6, there's a miracle that takes place that everything springs forth in this chapter that we've talked about since fairly well. It will today and what we talked about last week. And what that miracle is when Jesus was there on the mountain and the multitude came to him and they were hungry and he looked out and he had compassion. And the Bible tells us that he fed that multitude, a creation type of miracle, fed that multitude out of a few pieces of bread and a couple of small fish. The Bible tells us it wasn't just 5,000, but it was 5,000 men. So we expect a crowd, when you add the women and the children, of probably around 15,000 or more people. And after they all eaten, and after they were all satisfied, the Bible even then tells us that they took up 12 baskets of leftovers. 12 baskets of leftovers, of fragments. And you know what? The people were impressed with Jesus. You know, here was a man who was able to feed them, give them what they needed to survive, and it didn't cost them a thing. Didn't have to do a thing for it. All they had to do was show up, and it was there. So what would they do with such a man as this? Why not make him king? Why not make this man king? That was their desire. And Jesus knew their desire. He understood their desire. So immediately he separated himself from the crowd. It tells us in the Word of God that he sent his disciples away, sent them away at night, and there he went to a mountain to pray. Now, we know, of course, that night that as the disciples were out there and they were rowing, that great storm took place. And not to minimize this miracle as opposed to the other one, but the other one is really where the rest springs from here. But we see that Jesus, of course, walked to them, came out and walked to them on the water. And immediately, as he got in the boat, the wind and the waves were at peace. And the boat was near its shore there at Capernaum. And as Jesus was there at Capernaum with his disciples, those who sought him, you know, he told the crowd to go away, but some of them came back. They came back and were looking for him there where he had left, and he knew that they had sent the disciples away, but they didn't know where Jesus was at. So they reasoned within themselves, well, you know, if we find the disciples, we'll probably eventually find Jesus. So there were some other boats that came in from Tiberias, and they hitched a ride. Likely they were coming to find this man who was feeding the masses as well, and they go out over to Capernaum, and they find him. And when they find Jesus, they ask him how he got there, first of all. He doesn't answer that, but he tells them, you know what? You're not seeking me because of what I say. You're not seeking me because you understand. You're seeking me for one reason, and you're seeking me because I gave you bread. I gave you food, and that's the reason that you're coming. But the bread that you seek is the wrong kind of bread. Because if I feed you that bread again today, then tomorrow you're going to be hungry again. And the next day, and the next day. He told them what they really needed, though, was what? living bread. Living bread. And if they ate that bread, they would never hunger again. Now, at first, they wanted Jesus to teach them how to make that bread, how to get that bread. They wanted to do those works of God so they can do it themselves. But Jesus told them, no. You don't understand. The bread that I'm going to give you is not a physical bread. That's not what it's about. You see, the bread you need is me. I'm the bread you need. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life from heaven that gives life eternal to all that will eat. You know, the message was fine and dandy to them, but the kicker was that Jesus said he was from heaven. Said he was from heaven. The Jews understood what those words meant. It meant that he was saying that he was equal with God. That's what he was saying in essence. They were correct in their assumption, by the way. That is what he is. He is equal with God. He is God. And remember, it is a very much a purpose of the Apostle John to show forth the deity of Christ in every single chapter of this book. And he does it wonderfully. So, the last time, as well, we began to see another truth. Another truth began to unfold in this chapter. You see, Jesus said not everyone was going to receive his words. Not everyone was going to understand. Not everyone who saw the miracles would believe in them. In fact, I'll go one further with you. Not everyone who even had a miracle happen would necessarily believe. What did Jesus say last week in John chapter 6, verse 37? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. As we learned last week, the all in that verse, in the form that it's in here, in the Greek, is a singular form, and it speaks of a singular group of people. We talked in length a little bit last week how that all is not all of the world, all of creation, all of everyone that's ever lived, but this all is the elect of God. It is the elect of God. All that the Father chooses, He gives. And all that He gives will come. His sheep know His voice and they will follow Him. And He will in no wise cast them out. Ever. And not only that, again, not only does He, when they come, He receives them, doesn't reject them. The Bible goes on to say that He keeps them eternally. Keeps them eternally to raise them up in the last day. Now, might have been a little bit of lengthy review, but I think it was necessary this morning. So look in verse 41. We'll begin reading here at the reactions of the people here. In verse 41 it says, the Jews then murmured at Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Right? That's what we just talked about. And verse 42 says, and they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that He saith, I came down from heaven? You know, the Jews weren't stupid. They weren't stupid at all. It wasn't just like Jesus dropped out of thin air. He didn't do that. This was Jesus. This was Jesus of Nazareth. They knew who He was. They knew who His father was. At least that's what they assumed. They knew that He was the son of Joseph, that He was the one who raised Him. They knew who Mary, His mother, was. They reasoned with themselves, and you can understand this. How can this man, whom we know who his parents are, maybe even met Mary, maybe even met his brothers, maybe even met his sisters, still say that he is from heaven? Let's just face it, it can't be, right? It doesn't make sense. So maybe you can understand their reasoning, because I can honestly understand it. I can understand why they don't understand. But you know what? One thing Jesus was never recorded doing in Scripture, and that is trying to justify Himself before the non-elect. Just didn't. As a matter of fact, it is never recorded anywhere where Jesus says, When they say to him, well, you can't be from that. We know who your parents are. He doesn't say, well, you know, that's where you're wrong. He doesn't say, well, you know what, if you go out and talk to my mom, she'll be the first to tell you. You see, she didn't conceive me from Joseph. You see, she was a virgin when she conceived me, and she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Scripture that said, behold, I will give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. Never said that to any of the non-elect. Nowhere, when they said, but this was Jesus of Nazareth, you know, what good can come out of Nazareth? I mean, obviously, Nazareth had to be a horrible city, right? But they knew, indeed, that the Savior was to be born, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and nowhere do you see him explain to the non-elect, say, well, as a matter of fact, I was born in Bethlehem, in fulfillment of Scripture. I lived there for a couple of years. And as a matter of fact, I left there in fulfillment of Scripture, so because of the weeping in Rachel and Ramah, as Herod came in to destroy the children, and I left and went into Egypt. And then we came back and lived in Nazareth. You see, you don't see Jesus explaining himself before any of the non-elect. He just doesn't. Did he do these things with the apostles? Did he explain to them? I think obviously so, because why? It's recorded for us in the Gospels, isn't it? Those things are explained to us. But he did not try to justify himself before those that were not his sheep. It'd be unfruitful. They're not going to hear. In fact, you might even say that Jesus, on many occasions, when those with hardened hearts stood before him, and they began to question him, he didn't make the truth any easier to understand. As a matter of fact, he spoke in ways that confounded him even more. We can see that many times. The masses, by and far, did not and could not understand the words of Christ. And without the Holy Spirit instructing them in their hearts, the fact is they never would. They never will. And the same is true today. The principle of God's Word has not changed. His sheep will hear, His sheep will follow, but those who are not His sheep, they will beckon to the voice of another shepherd, and that shepherd is Satan. That is the voice that they'll heed. Let's look in verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus shows his omniscience here by knowing their thoughts as they're murmuring around together, knows what they're saying, know that they're saying, hey, you know what, this, we know his mom, we know his dad, he's... we know where he was at when he was a boy. We know these things. And then he tells them the truth that you can't understand because the Father isn't drawing you. The Father isn't drawing you. You see, all that the Father has given, all of them will come because they are drawn of the Father. All of them will come and none will be cast out. He'll raise him up in the last day. There are a lot of people out there today, a lot of people whom I love very much, that talk an awful lot about free will. And they'll say that anyone who wants to be saved has the capacity to be saved. Well, I want to tell you this. This is what I firmly believe. Anybody that wants to be saved, not out of free will be saved, not out of free will, but because the Father is drawing them. Let's just make it plain and simple. It is the Father who draws them to Christ. All that want to be saved will be saved. And it's not because of the free will of man, it's because of the sovereign will of God. Do you know that this concept of free will that is being taught today, you know, that God voted for you and the devil voted against you, and it's up to you to decide. That is a concept that is absolutely foreign to Scripture completely. As a matter of fact, you'll never find the term free will in the Word of God the way people describe it today. Now, you will find the word free will in Scripture. As a matter of fact, you're going to find it 17 times in Scripture. All of them are in the Old Testament. 16 of them are followed by another word, offering. free will offering. What is a free will offering? A free will offering is an offering that you make before God that you are not commanded to do. It wasn't one of the prescribed ones. It was one that you did out of your own free will because you wanted to thank God or for some other reason. It was a free will offering. It's used one more time when I believe it was Artaxerxes told us in the book of Ezra. He says that the Jews, out of their own free will, may now return to Jerusalem. That is, they were no longer forbid to go back to their homeland. They were allowed to go. Never do we see that man's condition is described as them as having a free will, able to choose God out of their lost and dying state. In fact, the Bible tells us nothing of a man's free will at all, truly. As free as man thinks that we are, we're not. You didn't choose your parents out of your free will. You didn't choose being born out of your free will. It was all out of God's will from the very beginning. That everyone is here. Not a one is here by accident. No one is a mistake. It was all out of God's will. Now, because of the fall of man, we can say that man is fallen, of course. We understand that. And because of his fallen state, we can honestly say that man is never free. Man is never free because the moment that he is born, he is under bondage. He is under a bondage of sin, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 begins and says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You ever see a dead man get up out of his own free will? Did you ever see that? Did you ever visit a funeral home where the corpse got up and said, "You know what, I'm sorry, I'm not ready to go. I've got things I still need to do." You don't see it. A dead man can do absolutely, teetotally, nothing for himself. Scripture goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." I hope I didn't read it so fast that you didn't get it. We're lost. We are born lost, and by nature we are a child of wrath, a child of disobedience, and we are under the power of the prince of this air, which is indeed Satan. And every time that a man exercises his so-called free will, it'll be nothing but to please his master. It will never be to please God. Man in his natural state cannot please God because he is a slave to sin. Man cannot quicken, as Ephesians 2:1 calls it. He cannot quicken himself at all. But you know what? As I think about a man not being able to raise up from the dead out of himself, I'm thankful, folks, that we have the example in Scripture that Jesus Christ never went to a single funeral that they left mourning in. Because they all rose from the dead, didn't they? You see, man in his own state cannot revive himself, cannot quicken himself, but Jesus can. God can. You see, it's all of God. It's all of God, brothers and sisters, all of Him. And I know at the moment that we were saved, we can say, "But you know what? I wanted to come to God. And I wanted God to save me. You know, I wanted all of this." Yes, absolutely, you did. But the only reason you did is because the Father was drawing you. And you can't resist the draw of the Father. No man can. No man can. We thought it was us stepping out in the light, but it was God leading us into salvation every single step of the way. You see, He gets the glory for it all. You know, if it was any part of man, we could glory in it. There's no glory in it for us. It's all, every bit of God. He does it all. Look in verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. The prophet that is referred to here is Isaiah. Jesus is paraphrasing actually a verse over in Isaiah. But, you know, what he's speaking here is how salvation must occur, how it must happen. The Word of God tells us clearly that the gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. People are not saved outside of the gospel. God has chosen man to be part of the scheme of salvation in the fact that he tells us, his children, to be ambassadors for him unto this world. Men, women, boys, girls, to go outside and to tell other people about the glorious gospel of Christ. And anytime they are faithful to witness about Christ through their words or their actions, whatever it is, they are being faithful to the Word of God to do what He has told us to do, to go out and to sow seed. You know, that's as far as we're told to go. To go out and to sow the seed. When the message goes out, there is a call that goes out, a call to receive it and believe it, or man will reject it. It's one of the two. This so-called free will of man will receive the general call absolutely 0% of the time. It's against his nature. And again, that's what we call the general call. And Jesus gave a general call. He gave it to all. And he told us to go out and to take it all. But he knew that not all would hear, but all that the Father gave him would. All that the Father would. Just like today, when we go out, not everyone is going to hear. As a matter of fact, everyone is not going to hear. There's a lot of people that don't want to hear anything what you got to say. But all which the Father has given will. Seeds will be sown. The ones that hear are those that the Father takes the word, as told to us by Jesus here in verse 45, and teaches them, teaches their heart, and gives them understanding. And you know what it's called when God takes the gospel message and works it in the heart of one who was a non-believer, but now God is drawing? You know what we call that? We call that the effectual call. And the effectual call, unlike the general call, is guess what? 100% effective. You see, God never starts a work that He does not complete. He is the author. He is the finisher. He is 100% effective. Romans 8, verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." You know what, folks? That is a golden chain in Scripture that cannot be broken. Those whom He predestinated, those He will call, those He calls, those He will justify, and we will in eternity be glorified even as Christ Himself. Now let's read on, verse 46. John 6, 46. "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." Now, Jesus is stating this. He has just told him that, you know, God's going to be the one to teach him, but he's stating this to say that they're not actually going to be visibly taught by God. The Father is not going to come down and visibly teach them anything. God always used messengers, always has. But he says, no man is going to be visibly taught by God except one. And that's the one who came from God. You see, he doesn't let him get past that. The one who came from God is who? Him. I'm the one who's been visibly taught by God. I don't have God whispering my ear like the prophets of old. Not like that. He literally came from God. Verse 47, let's read on. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." You gotta love that. Jesus has said it before already in this chapter. He says it again. If you want everlasting life, you have to believe on me. You might say, believe on what, brother? Everything that Jesus said and everything that he did. To believe on it. Believe that indeed he is from heaven. That he descended from heaven, that he is now ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. Believe that as he was here, he was God in the flesh. Believe in the works that he has done. Believe that he came to this earth not to do his will, but to do the will of the Father that sent him. Believe that he came to this earth for his sheep, that he might be a ransom for them on Calvary's cross, so that our wills might no longer be in bondage and enslaved to Satan, but rather that we'll be sold to Jesus Christ, that we might not do our will, but the will of our Father as well. Because of him, I am free from sin, and I am free from the penalty of sin, and I am at liberty in Christ. But my will is to ultimately please the Father. That is my will. Now, does that mean that I'm going to be perfect in it? No. Does it mean I don't sin? No, I sin every day, folks. Much more than I ever want to. But my ultimate will on this earth is to be obedient to whatever God wants me and calls me to do. Verse 48 says, I am that bread of life. Short verse, but a lot said. Seven times in the Gospel of John, we've mentioned this before, he uses the phrase, I am. Jesus actually used this already up in verse 35 as he called himself, I am the bread of life up there. We didn't go any details in it at the time, but I want to stop for just a moment and go into a little bit of the details of the I am. This is the first situation that this is used in the Gospel of John, and the words that are chosen here are not by accident. Remember, Jesus has been talking to them about how he is from the Father, how he descended from heaven. And he's equating himself with the position of God, equating himself with God. And it makes these men troubled and probably some of them angry. But then he drops this phrase on them as well. You see, he doesn't just stop there. And again, he used this phrase earlier too, but he used that simple phrase, I am. And the words are used there very emphatically and in a way to draw attention not just to Jesus, but to God the Father as well. Had to do that all the way back in the book of Exodus when Moses there was at the burning bush and God was going to send Moses out to free the Israelites. He said to them, you know, how are they going to, they're not going to believe that you sent me. Who am I to tell them that's going to send me? And he says, you tell them, I am that I am sent you. I am sent you. Anyone who would have read the Old Testament in Greek, which was very popular at the time in the Greek Septuagint, when they looked up that verse, they would have read the words ego eimi. It's the same words that are mentioned here. It's the same words mentioned six other occasions in the Gospel of John. And it's drawing their attention back to the Father, that they are indeed one. Again, no accident. John uses the number seven times the number of completion to show forth the precious truth that Jesus and the Father are one. A couple more verses here and we'll stop. Now Jesus is going to tell them again. Spell it out for them one more time. Verse 49. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Again, drawing from the fact he's just been talking about Moses. Okay? That's what he was alluding to. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. They died physically because the manna was something that was temporary in nature. It had absolutely no healing power at all. It had no power to give eternal life. It only provided daily nourishment. That was it. But he turns again from the physical to the spiritual. They wanted physical bread. He tells them that physical bread even though that it's sent from heaven, and all it's going to do is get you through another day. If you want eternal life, you're going to have another bread. And that bread is me. It is me. Look in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Is Jesus speaking literally here? Does he mean that they're literally going to consume his flesh? Talking about cannibalism? Of course not. Some religious groups believe that you can gain salvation by taking the Lord's Supper. They literally believe that the bread turns into the flesh of Jesus Christ, and therefore you can be saved that way. That is not what this is talking about. So what is it talking about? We better talk about it next time. If you would, bow your heads with me. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come in Thy presence again, O Lord, how we thank You for the gift of Your Word. Lord, we thank You for salvation. Lord, we thank You that we didn't have any part of it.